So, the last few weeks we've been talking about what kind of people, and this is the third series, and it's a one-word title, which is godly. I'd just like to review where we've got to so far in this series. The basic text that we've been using is 2 Peter 3:11, which says what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. And what we've said over recent weeks is that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we shouldn't adopt or we shouldn't stay in the world's mindset, but that we should have a godly mindset. We've said that we should be cross carriers, those who are willing to take up our cross daily and walk. We should be his co-workers. We should be ready for every good work. Last week, we said that we should cultivate a servant heart, and that it might not be the most popular of positions in a household, that of servant, but it is the place of which there is the greatest elevation in the house of the kingdom of God. And we also said that we are called to be faithful, dependable, showing fidelity to God and to those around us. And we also said, much as it may sound strange, there's always room for a broken person in the church. And that actually, when we are broken before God, it is easy for God to fit us in to the space in the church. And so we believe that that is good. Apparently, I need to change microphones.
Thank you. So, Paul described himself as the worst of sinners. And if we are broken enough to recognize that we might even be classified with Paul, it's a good point to start, and we can work up from that. I've got 3 points for you again today. The first one is soft. I do like good quality ice cream, but there is nothing like a Mr. Whippy, is there? You know, a soft ice cream, there is just something uniquely British about it. I'm sure the ingredients cost virtually nothing, but it's a great thing, particularly in summertime when we are having a little bit of warmth in our nation. Romans 2, verses 4 to 6 says this: Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are stirring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. What does this mean? It says firstly that we should recognize that it's God's kindness that he leaves us time to repent. Some people say, you know, where is this promise of his returning? It seems that it's gone on for 2,000 years. But God is not slow. He is just patient, wanting everybody to be in his kingdom. And of course, the reality is, with the population growth in the last century, we see, in fact, that there are more Christians alive on our planet today than the total that have died through the centuries. It's absolutely astonishing. We've got 2.3 billion people on this planet now who worship Jesus. And that's an absolutely astonishing statistic. But this is because of God's patience. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not that Jesus is laying out on a lounger under a sun lamp in heaven, just kicking off his sandals and having a little grape juice to drink. It's nothing like that. He is desperate to bring his kingdom on the earth. He wants to return, but he is waiting for us. He is waiting for his church to be complete. So it does say in this that it's because of our hardness that sometimes God gets mad with us, and that is being reserved for the day of judgment. Hardness. What's that all about? There's a couple of verses in the Old Testament which used to really confuse me. One of them is in 2 Samuel, first chapter. It says, "Mountains of Gilboa, let no dew or rain be on you, or fields or offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield no longer anointed with oil." In Isaiah 21, it says the same type of thing. It says, "Rise up, you princes, and oil the shields." And because I've watched so many movies, I always anticipated that shields were made of steel or iron or bronze or something like that. I mean, we know that Solomon made a load of golden shields. And so we think, well, why would anybody oil metal? Now, when I used to be a Bang & Olufsen hi-fi salesman, all the hi-fi was made of aluminium, and it would come with a smearing of oil over it. And I thought to myself, oh, well, that's just to protect it during transport, which it was. And maybe the Bible means the shields must be oiled just to protect them from scuffs and scratches. But when something is designed to deflect a sword being thrust at you or a spear being thrown at you, you wouldn't really be that worried about a scuff or a scratch. So I still didn't really get this until I realized that historically the shields were made of animal skins. They were made of animal matter. And that they were not easily broken as long as they were lubricated with oil. And so it would be the job of every soldier to oil his shield. And that would mean that the skins that were stretched over the frame that made the shield became supple, so that if a sword hit them, it would bounce off. There would not be an instant breakage of the shield, which you can easily imagine would happen. But because the oil was on the shield became much more resistant to damage, and it became therefore greater protection. And it is this type of hardness that the Bible is talking about. If we allow our shield to become hardened and we don't oil it, if we allow our mind to become hardened to God, if we allow our spirit to become hardened to God, then we miss out on so much of God's love and protection and peace and all that we can experience of him, because the Bible is calling us to be soft. Now, I'm not saying, God is calling you to all be big softies. But he is calling us to have a heart to him that is sensitive, so that if he reaches out to us, we feel his touch. It is important that we do. The problem with being soft inside is that our sensitivity to those around us can be obvious. As an individual, I used to come up with all the usual reasons why that wasn't either professional or practical. But then I realized that to harden my heart when those around me were suffering was actually ungodly. And I would suggest to you today we should do what the scriptures tell us to do, which is in Romans 12:15, which incidentally is in the same chapter where it tells us to have our minds renewed. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And people, we should always be rejoicing with rejoicing people and mourning with mourning people. We should be moved by people. People's situations should move us. I know that we look to the church to be a joyful place. And I know that on a Sunday morning, most of us want to be joyful, and it's good that we are. But also, we need to recognize the pain that sometimes our brothers and sisters are under, and we need to mourn with them. And when we talk about singing praises to God, we often think of the Psalms, but please remember that half of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And I don't see a lot of Psalms of lament read in churches on Sunday mornings. You know, the reality is that we want to rejoice, and so we should, but we also need to lament with those that are suffering and going through pain. It's the soft-hearted Christian that does these things. If Jesus, who knew the eventual outcome, was to weep at the tomb of Lazarus, then how much more should we weep with those around us who are suffering, who may not be immediately raised from the dead as Lazarus was? Although we thank God that we believe in the ultimate resurrection. I've told you this story before, but I'm going to tell you it again because I've got a different angle on it today. I was once on the children's cancer unit serving slices of chocolate cake and fresh coffee when the doors of the lift opened. And from where I was sat, I could see the lift as it opened. And I saw this man charging out of the lift. He was built like a rugby player, and that's maybe because he was a rugby player. And I saw him running towards me, and I thought, he's going to hit me. And so I very quickly cut a slice of chocolate cake and held it up in front of my face, thinking, if he does at least hit me, I'm going to get this cake in the face, which I'll be able to lick my lips, and that'll be a positive outcome. But I said to him, take this cake and sit down and talk to me. And he began to cry, and he said to me, I have just come up in a lift with this crazy old woman who has been moaning to me through 7 floors how painful her bunions are. But this morning they told me my little girl is going to die. And I put my arm around his shoulder and I cried with him. And you know something? I said to him, just remember that pain is personal, and that we suffer pain, and that when we suffer it, it may well be the worst thing we've ever suffered. And right now, the pain you are feeling is the worst you have ever felt. But please remember that old lady in the lift, because bunion surgery for bunions, I am told on great authority, is incredibly painful. And I know a lady who lives near me, and she was 6 months recovering from the surgery. And of course, it revolutionized her life, and it was great that she'd had it. But 6 months of pain recovering from surgery. And you know what we have to realize? We have to realize that we have to have a heart for people who have bunions, as well as for people who have lost a child through to cancer. What you need to do is have a heart that is sensitive to other people. And when we have a sensitive heart, a soft heart, it will be a heart that prays. And God is looking for a people who will pray. Pray for India. Our heart ought to be for India at this moment in time, as it struggles to face off this pandemic. My second point today is put it to death. Titus 2, verse 11 to 14 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Titus tells us to deny godlessness. And when we read about our salvation that Titus tells us about here, we read that it should be confirmed with baptism. And that when we are baptized, technically speaking, Paul tells us, it's a funeral. Because we are buried with Christ in the water, which is why we baptize people by full immersion. And we lower them into the tank. The water goes over the top of them. And it is as if we have lowered them into the grave. And then, of course, given 15 or 20 minutes, we pull them up again. No, we don't. We pull them straight up again. And they are figuratively raised from the dead. And that is the understanding and picture we have of baptism in the New Testament. And that's why we do it the way we do it. Because we are burying the old man and raising them to life. And that's why baptism is a testimony to the power of Jesus to save us and change us. And that's why we baptize adults, we baptize people who have had an experience of Jesus and they have decided to follow him. And so we bury the old man and we lift them up to eternal life. When we put it to death, we should put the old man to death. We should put the old mindset to death. We should put the old way of living to death. Colossians 3 says this, "Therefore put to death whatever in you is worldly." And it lists a whole load of things, starting with the biggie, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire and greed, which is idolatry. And it goes on to list anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language. Today, Bill said, "Is it right, all right, for me to read out filthy language from the platform?" I says, "Of course it is, Bill, as long as you don't give us any examples." What we have to do is put these things to death. And why does it start with sexual immorality? And why does the New Testament mention sexual immorality so many times as something should be avoided by God's people? It's because it's a driving force inside us, in the old man, the man that the woman that is born into this world. There is such a sex drive that it causes us sometimes to behave in a manner which is ungodly. And so the apostles are quite clear. They bring it up to the front of the list and they say, "Guys, we just really got to watch this." And in the Acts of the Apostles, where the Gentiles all of a sudden start getting saved and being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking with tongues, and the apostles, who of course are all good Jewish boys, can hardly cope with this. And they go back to Jerusalem and they say, "Look, guys, what do you think we should do? I mean, some guys have been around saying these Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses." And these guys wait on God and they hear from God and they send a letter signed by James, the brother of Jesus. And the word goes out to the Gentile population, "Look, guys, you don't need to be circumcised. In fact, you don't need to focus very much on the law of Moses. But we would suggest that you don't eat the meat of strangled animals and you don't eat blood." Or as I heard Paul Thomas preaching on that verse a couple of weeks ago at Ichthus. He said, "You shouldn't eat black pudding." but what whatever those things matter about, the other two things are that you should be in unity and that you should avoid sexual immorality. And it's a simple list, four things. Gentile Christians, you need to follow these four things. And avoiding sexual immorality is a big key. So these are things we have to bury them. We have to put them in the ground. Colossians 2 verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of the flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave all your trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us, that was opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. I love that idea that Jesus has taken our certificate of debt. There's a website you can go on the internet, and it will tell you every penny you owe. And it gives you a rating. It tells you how good a credit risk you are. And I go on this sometimes just to see how much better I am than I was. But, you know, when I look at this, I am reminded that Jesus has taken the certificate of my debt. And he's taken it away from my life and he's nailed it to his cross. This is the reality of the Christian walk. It doesn't mean that when we start following Jesus, our financial debts are instantly dealt with. But it puts us on a track, and that is the goodness of God, that he does help us deal with these things too. So, we know that our old self was crucified in him, in order that sin's dominion over the body might be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. This is Paul talking in Romans 6. Our old self was crucified with Jesus. We have been lowered into the grave so that sin's dominion over us may be abolished. What does this mean? It simply means this. If you are accused of sin, if you are made out to be guilty, if you have come to God and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, wash me in the blood of the Lamb, give me a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, then you are buried. The old man dies, and with it, your sin and guilt are locked in the ground. And the new man who is raised up is guilt-free, is sin-free. This is the great wonder and the glory of following Jesus, and one of the key reasons why we preach a gospel that includes baptism. There are so many places we could look where we could recognize there's this and that list of things that we should and shouldn't do. But the truth is that what we should do is just put it all to death. Take it to the cross and leave it there. There are some things that we struggle to deal with, but Jesus doesn't struggle with them. We just need to leave them at his cross. My third and final point today is set apart. On the screen, you've got this image of five apples. Four are green, one is red. The red one sticks out because it is different to the other four. And it is set apart. It is a different apple. When I was 10 years old, I was a very good little boy. I started following Jesus before I was 9, and I went to every meeting at church that there was. So I went to Tuesday's prayer meeting, Wednesday's Bible study. When I was 11, I started going to Friday's youth group. On Sunday morning, I was there for Sunday school, and then the breaking of bread service, and then the Sunday evening gospel service, and that was normal. And on the Wednesday night Bible study, John Mosey, who was our pastor in those days, I remember him saying, he had a glass of water in front of him, and he said, "I want to talk to you about holiness." And he said, "This glass I have here, by the way," he said, "I don't want any of you to use this glass. This glass is my glass. It's entirely for me to be using it. So don't you be going in the cupboard, in the kitchen, in the church, and getting my glass out. And you women with lipstick on," he says, "I don't want you leaving lipstick marks on my glass. This glass is entirely for my use." And then he said, "That is what holiness is. Holiness is when you are set apart for God, when only God has the right to you." And that is a very powerful image. So much so that I remember going home that night and saying to my mother, "Mother, come to the kitchen," and opening the cupboard and saying, "You see that glass there, Mother? That's my glass. I don't want you to use that glass. It's set apart for my use." And then I went on to explain to her what holiness was. And funnily enough, I spoke to John about this a few years ago. I said, "Do you know, I often use this anecdote." And he says, "Stephen," he says, "I can remember preaching that." And the reality is, it's just a simple thing, isn't it? But we need to understand what we mean when we say be holy. We're meaning set apart for God. You're all the red apple. None of us are just the apples that are all the same. We are set apart for God's use. And this is how we should recognize our new nature in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:20. "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver bowls, but also those of wood and earthenware, some for special use, some for ordinary use. So if anyone purifies himself from these things, he will be a special instrument, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." This morning we saw examples from Jonathan about special instruments. They are prepared for their master, that is Jonathan. Where two or three strings are gathered together, there will be his fingers in the midst of them. The truth is that there are things set apart, and Jonathan, I'm pleased to say, sets apart his musicianship for God, and we thank God for that. But we ought to understand that whether we think of ourselves as a gold or silver bowl, a wooden or an earthenware bowl, we can still be set apart for the master's use. Being set apart for Jesus, being devoted to God, is all about relationship, really. It really is. You see, if you have a plate that you always get out when you have a snack, and it's your plate, it's something about the relationship you have with that plate. It's the same with the glass. Whatever it is, it's about relationship. We aren't holy because of what we've done. We're holy because we're close to the Holy One. We become holy because we're close to God. And there are various things in the Bible that says, you know, you shouldn't assume things are holy just because they've been touched with a holy cloth, and you should be careful not to touch unholy things with a holy cloth. Otherwise, you will be making them holy. But when we're talking about our relationship with God, the longer we're with God, the more time we spend with God, the time we spend talking to God, this time makes us holy. Do you remember Moses? Moses set up a tent outside the camp, and he would walk through the camp, and everybody would see him going to God's tent, and he would spend hours, days in that tent with God. And when he would come out, his face would be glowing. And in fact, they had to ask him to cover his face up because they found it a problem Moses glowed because he had been with the Holy One and he was set apart for God's purposes, and he came out glowing with God's holiness. We are defined by one relationship. That is our relationship with God. We aren't set aside for God because we're hyper-religious. God forgive us if we are a bit like that. But because we love the one who loved us first. We might have relationships with co-workers. We might have relationships in the community. I trust that we've got relationships in our families. But we are defined by that one relationship, that which we choose to have with Jesus. We are called to be his children. And not only that, we're called to be his obedient children. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore get your minds ready for action. Being self-disciplined, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, so also you are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holy has nothing to do with having a halo. It doesn't mean that you have a title like Saint, Saint Karen of the Bruins. It means that we live in a relationship with the God who is holy, and we are made holy by being close to him. Truth is, of course, all who follow Jesus are saints because we are set aside for the Master's use. So in summary, what sort of people should we be? Today, we have learnt these three things. We should be people who have soft hearts. We should be people who go about digging graves, putting to death the old life. We should actively participate in the work of God in our lives, getting rid of the way we were brought up to live. And we should be set apart for God's use. Dare I say, we should be holy, not by conforming to a list of do nots, but by getting close to the one who is holy, that his holiness might be shed abroad on our lives. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and greatness. We honour you and we bless you. We delight in you. And we pray that as your children, we might learn how to draw closer to you and to be holy, to be godly, to be set apart for you, well, that we should do these things with soft hearts, be sensitive to our brothers and sisters and to those around us, to mourn with those who mourn, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and that we should all of our lives be focused on being like our Master, Jesus Christ, in your name.